I'm returning to the Word of God. I invite you to open up the Bible to Genesis chapter 39. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 39 this morning. We'll also look at some of our context, but I would encourage you to open up a Bible and follow along this morning as we look at the text together. And as we prepare to hear from God's Word, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. And we pray now this morning that the Holy Spirit would be active within us, helping us to see your truth, which is here in front of us in these pages. Father, help us to understand more of who you are and more of who you are calling us to be for your glory and for your honor, and the building of your kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 39, we're going to be reading chapter 39 this morning, from beginning to end. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian, who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left Joseph's care, everything he had, with Joseph in charge. He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to one of them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. "The Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me, but as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard this story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. This is the word of the Lord. This morning we're reflecting on Christian courage. And I want to be clear at the outset what I mean regarding Christian courage, because there are many different expressions of courage, many ways to explain courage. But we'll be focusing on one this morning. Here's how I define Christian courage. doing what we know to be right, despite our fear and regardless of the consequences. Now, there's a few things I want to say about this. First, is that courage always involves fear. If there is no fear, there is no courage. In some cases, not in all cases, but in some cases, there are consequences for our courage. And then I'll point out that this definition of courage is primarily concerned with our Christian values, our morals, and our ethics. We exist in a time right now where the world around us is calling for our moral and our ethical compromise. Here's one example. Has anyone ever heard of the company Chick-fil-A? Anyone ever? Yeah. Anyone ever tried their chicken? It's delicious. It's incredible. One of the most successful fast food chains in the United States. But the company runs their business on Christian values and Christian morals and Christian ethics, and they are unapologetic about it. The CEO was interviewed by a Christian publication, and here's what he had to say. He says, "We are very much supportive of the family, the biblical definition of the family unit. We are a family-owned business and a family-led business. We are married to our first wives. We give God thanks for that, and we know it might not be popular by everyone, but thank the Lord that we live in a country where we can share our values and operate on biblical principles." This first statement led to widespread outrage. And so he was invited to do a follow-up interview. Now, if there's one thing that I've learned by watching social media is that you never do the follow-up interview. Because you can never win. It seems like they're always coming after you. And so he was asked a follow-up question in an interview to this first statement. And the question he was asked was regarding marriage. Here's what he had to say in his follow-up interview. He says, "I think we are inviting God's judgment on our nation when we shake our fist at him and say, 'We know better than you as to what constitutes marriage.' And I pray God's mercy on our generation that has such a prideful, arrogant attitude to think that we have the audacity to define what marriage is all about." Again, this statement caused widespread outrage. In our current cultural climate right now, it's fascinating. Disagreeing with someone's lifestyle means that we either hate them, right, or we're afraid of them. And this is categorically untrue. But these two categories seem to be the only categories that our secular world embraces. If I don't affirm everything about your life, then it must be because I hate you. This is absurd. After this second interview, what ensued was a childish political game in the United States. For instance, the mayor of Chicago stated that Chick-fil-A's values don't align with Chicago's values. And I've been to Chicago, and I know that that is true. A councilman from Philadelphia condemned Dan Caffey, the CEO, condemned his statements as hate speech. Boston's mayor vowed to block any attempt to allow a Chick-fil-A within the city limits. I don't know how much power mayors have, but apparently that much power. San Francisco's mayor, he recommended that Chick-fil-A not come any closer than 40 miles to San Francisco, which is interesting. Right, we live in a time right now where, especially as the church, the world around us is calling for moral and ethical compromise. It's a unique position that we're in. For hundreds of years, the church has been widely regarded as a moral and an ethical authority. People would come to the church for moral guidance. And somehow along the way, the paradigm has shifted. Now all of a sudden, the church is under suspicion for our morals and our ethics and our values. And to be honest, we really haven't helped ourselves much. The number of stories of abuse that have come out of church communities. But we as a church are facing a unique position. So what we're going to do this morning is look at Joseph's story and see that several convictions fueled his courage to do what he knew to be right in the midst of a morally compromising situation. So the first thing I want to do with you is look at the context. Two questions: who is Joseph and how did he end up in Egypt? So the first question, who is Joseph? We have to turn the pages back to chapter 35. If we look at the very end of chapter 35, then here is what we read. Jacob, verse 23, Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Leah, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Verse 24, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Leah's maidservant, Zilpah, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. So Jacob had 12 sons. Jacob, remember, was the son of Isaac. Jacob was the one who convinced Isaac to give him the blessing as opposed to Esau. After this, Jacob fled to his uncle Laban. His uncle Laban had two daughters, Leah and Rachel. Jacob wanted to marry Rachel. So he made an agreement with Laban that if he worked for Laban for 7 years, then he could marry Rachel. So then we get into the story, and on the wedding day, the wedding happens. Jacob marries his bride. They spend the night together, and then somehow Jacob wakes up the next morning, looks at his bride, and realizes it's Leah, not Rachel. I don't know how that happens. How do you marry the wrong person and not know it? So he comes to Laban and says, Laban, what happened? Laban says, okay, fine. Work for me for 7 more years, and then you can marry Rachel. And so he does. He marries Rachel after 7 more years, and then they have sons. Joseph is the favorite son of Jacob. We know this because Joseph is born from Rachel, the wife he actually wanted. So in chapter 37, verse 3, we read, now Israel, who is Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. And it says, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he had made him a richly ornamented robe. And then it goes on to say that when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of the others, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Now, every son or daughter at some point, makes the joke, I'm the favorite. We all do it. Joseph, though, according to the text, actually is the favorite son, and his brothers hated him for it. So now the second question becomes, how does Joseph end up in Egypt? So now we turn to chapter 37. There's a whole story about Joseph in chapter 37. But what we find in verses 5 through 7, Joseph has one dream. And this dream is of sheaves of grain. Every one of the brothers is represented in a sheaf of grain. And then Joseph says to his brothers, in my dream, all of you bowed down to me. I can see why his brothers didn't like him very much. He had a second dream in verse 9. And the second dream, now in this one, the sun and the moon and the stars bow down to Joseph. And he, like the first dream, tells his brothers and tells his father what this dream was all about. And understandably, his brothers hate him for it. So then, how do they respond? Later in chapter 37, all the brothers go out. They're tending to the flock. And then Joseph comes after them. And they see Joseph approaching, and they make the decision that they're going to kill him. And so first, they throw him into a cistern, a dry well. And Joseph is sitting there at the bottom of the cistern. But then Reuben, advocates, let's not kill him. Let's spare his life. So the brothers decide, okay, we'll take his robe, put some blood on it, pretend that he's dead, and then we'll sell him into slavery. So Joseph gets sold by his brothers into slavery, gets dragged off to Egypt, and that is where we are now at the beginning of chapter 39. Here's how chapter 39 begins, looking at verses 1 through 6. Right, Joseph had been taken to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. And then it goes on. We'll just stop there. But we're told several things, primarily in chapter 39, about Joseph's situation. First is that he was bought by Potiphar. Joseph could have been bought by anyone. Really, he could have been bought by anyone, but he was bought by Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials. But not only that, the captain of the guard. Potiphar was a person of wealth. He was a person of status. And it was providential for Joseph to end up in Potiphar's care. Then if you look at verse 2, Joseph lived in Potiphar's house. That's not normal for a slave. He was given a privileged position. In verse 4, we read that Potiphar put Joseph in charge. He wasn't working in the field. He wasn't doing some other kind of position. Joseph lived in Potiphar's house and was given authority over all that Potiphar owned. Verse 2 says that the Lord was with Joseph. Not only was the Lord with Joseph, but the Lord gave Joseph success in everything. By grace, he was allowing Joseph to flourish in Potiphar's house. Everything that Potiphar had was blessed by God because of Joseph. And then verse 6 tells us that Joseph had so much privilege serving in Potiphar's house, he didn't have to concern himself with anything. It says, except for the food that he ate, which he had to make for himself, but was provided by Potiphar. So really, he had no worries, no cares, no concerns at all. God had truly provided for Joseph in this situation. And then everything changes in the second half of verse 6. Right? In verse 6, at the very end, we read, "Now Joseph was well-built and was handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, 'Come to bed with me.'" The only purpose that we're given in this text for Potiphar's wife pursuing Joseph is that he was attractive. If you look in the Hebrew, the original language, it just basically says Joseph was a good-looking guy. Potiphar's wife just took notice of him and began to sexually pursue him again and again and again. Verse 6 and 7, we're told that she invited him to come to bed. And then in verse 10, we read, "And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her." So not only did she approach Joseph once, trying to entice him into a sexual relationship, verse 10 says this happened day by day by day, day after day. She was relentlessly pursuing him for a sexual relationship. And then we get to verses 11 and 12, chapter 39. "One day he went into the house to attend to his duties. None of the other household servants were there. And she caught him by the cloak and said, 'Again, come to bed with me.' But he left his cloak and ran out of the house." I hear some real wisdom being displayed by Joseph. When there's temptation, get yourself out of there. That's what he does. He flees the situation. There are several things that we can notice about this temptation. Potiphar's wife, she was the sexual aggressor. She was the one pursuing Joseph. It wasn't the other way around. It wasn't a slave pursuing an attractive, privileged Egyptian woman. It was the privileged Egyptian woman, the one in the position of authority, pursuing the slave. When she couldn't get Joseph to give in, when nothing happens, she fabricates a story. First to the servants, she goes to the other servants of the house and says, "He was coming after me," right? And then nothing happens. But then, later in chapter 39, she goes to her husband and fabricates this story, and then there's a response. In verse 19 and 20, we read that when Potiphar heard about the story that she was again fabricating, then he burned with anger and he put Joseph in prison. So here, you know, when Joseph displays courage in the midst of this morally compromising situation, there is a consequence for him. He's thrown into prison for doing something that he actually didn't do, for standing by his values and his morals and his ethics. Why did Joseph not give in? Look at verse 8 and 9. He refused. He says, "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he's entrusted to my care. No one is greater in his house than I am. My master has not withheld anything from me except for you, his wife." He says, then how could I do something so wicked and sin against God? Well, to understand this response, I think we need to dig into Joseph's convictions. There are several convictions that Joseph held tightly to that fueled this response of courage. The first conviction of Joseph's is that trust in relationships is important and fragile. So again, in verses 8 and 9, what we see reflected in his answer is the relationship that he has with Potiphar. He's earned that position with Potiphar. He's earned the right to be in relationship with Potiphar, to have the authority that Potiphar has given to him. It's only given to him because there's trust in the relationship. Potiphar trusts Joseph with everything he has. He trusts him to take care of his house, all of his possessions. One thing that I've learned in relationships is that trust is incredibly hard to earn and incredibly easy to break. In the realm of sexual sin, we know how destructive it can be to trust in relationships. On YouTube, there's an interview that you can watch with Ted Bundy. Ted Bundy was a serial killer, right? Pursued women and killed them. Before his execution, he did one final interview. And in this interview, he was talking about common characteristics shared by those who are on death row. And he said there's one thing every inmate on death row shares. Before they committed the crime that got them there, they were addicted to pornography. Every single inmate on death row started with a sexual addiction and ended up with a violent crime of some part. Sexual sin is incredibly destructive, and it destroys the trust that we work so hard to build in relationships. Joseph knows this. Secondly, he knows that leaders lead by serving. Again, Joseph says that nothing in the house, Potiphar doesn't concern himself with anything because he knows that Joseph is watching over it and caring for it. Potiphar gave Joseph authority over everything, which gave Joseph access to privilege. Joseph had such privilege that he was even able to be at home with Potiphar's wife. Our headlines today are filled with men who have abused this kind of authority, leveraging their authority and their influence in order to take advantage. This is the whole Me Too movement, the movement of people sharing their stories of sexual abuse. But Joseph, he refused to abuse his role. He knew that he was commissioned by Potiphar and ultimately by God to serve faithfully. As we read this, we remember the greatest display of Christian leadership in the Word of God, in the text, which is Jesus. He served his disciples. He came not to be served, but to serve. He got onto his hands and his knees and washed his disciples' feet and then gave his life up on the cross. Godly leaders lead by serving. Again, this is what Joseph knows. Joseph knows that marriage is sacred. Again, he says that nothing is withheld from him except for you, because you are his wife. Potiphar's wife is incredibly willing to trade her marriage vows for Joseph. But Joseph believed in the sanctity of marriage, that the husband and wife are joined together by God. In marriage, they come together as one. Joseph saw this temptation as a defiling, as a polluting of marriage. It threatened to destroy something beautiful that God had created and instituted. Trust and servant leadership and marriage are powerful convictions. But Joseph's last two convictions are the foundation of every other motivation of Christian courage. So the next one is that sin is not just wrong. Sin is repulsive. The key to resisting sin and temptation is not just knowing that sin is wrong, but it's being able to see sin as repulsive, as offensive, and as polluting God's creation. As we grow in Christ, as the Holy Spirit transforms our hearts and our minds, we see sin more and more for what it is. When other men would have happily jumped into bed with an attractive and powerful woman like Potiphar's wife, Joseph responds by asking, "How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Joseph, we know, wants the blessing of God. And deepening his relationship with God means seeing sin for what it is and courageously choosing to do what he knows to be right in the midst of an incredibly difficult and morally compromising situation. The last conviction is that God is better than any temptation. As sin becomes more and more offensive, God becomes more and more glorious and more worthy of our praise. He becomes more and more satisfying. So Joseph knows how devastating falling into temptation would be. David knew the same, except for David's story is not of resisting temptation, but of confessing how he fell into temptation. In Psalm 51, we have a whole psalm of lament asking for forgiveness. And what's behind that psalm is the story of when David took Bathsheba for himself. David fell into sin, and then later, convicted of that sin, repented before God. Joseph was worried about losing his job and his well-being. That's certainly true. But he was more concerned about losing the blessing of God and losing God himself. There's no greater loss than this. So what convictions are fueling your courage? What are your convictions that allow you to resist temptation and pursue godliness? Here are some of my basic convictions. The Bible is the authoritative word of God, containing all that I need for salvation. The word of God guides my life and my critical thinking and my actions. I believe that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one God. I believe that God, in his infinite wisdom, knows what is best for for human flourishing. I believe that God is sovereign. God's infinite love and grace, coupled with his power and ability to work for the good of those who love him, is mine. I love God, and so I'm convicted that he works for my good. I believe that God has entered into a covenant relationship with his church. That means that God has bound himself to his church, and that his church has bound itself to him. I believe in the kingdom of God, and that is God's universal sovereign rule and reign over all things. I believe the kingdom of God is experienced through spiritual renewal and change, but also in God's gracious and loving provision. I believe that God calls us to participate in the life of his kingdom. These convictions give me the courage to respond to the burning issues of our time, to a world that needs the love and the grace of God and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. What are the convictions that give you courage? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God, this morning we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in us to make us spiritually alive people who see sin for the destructive force that it is and who pursue godliness for your glory, for the building of your kingdom, and for the flourishing of all that you have made. Father, we pray that when temptation comes, because it will come, we pray that your Spirit would give us the ability to choose godliness daily. Help us, Lord God, to have courage, as Joseph had courage, and to learn from the great multitude of witnesses who have gone before us who have also displayed courage. For your glory, in your name we pray. Amen. This time I invite you to rise as we continue our worship together.
Strength when I am weak, you are the treasure that I seek, you are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up I'd be a fool, you are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Taking my sin, my cross, my shame, rising again, I bless your name. You are my all in all. When I fall down, you pick me up. When I am dry, you fill my cup. You are my all in all. Jesus,